All right, we're in Jeremiah. We're in the 18th chapter tonight. It's probably one of the more well-known passages in the book of Jeremiah. You know, it's commonly referred to as the potter and the clay. And that is what the message is. But the recipients of this message, are the nation of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, who's referred to here as spoiled clay. So I guess if I had to name it or title it, I would title it the spoiled clay. So just kind of keep that in mind as we're going through this. But how did we get here? You know, the book of Jeremiah, you know, began right on the doorsteps of the Babylonian invasion, right before the nation of Judah was carried into captivity. We get in the second chapter that the Lord, you know, says, go and ask any other nation. Have you ever heard of such a thing that a nation would change its gods to that which are no gods? You know, you would exchange the fountain of living waters for a broken cistern that holds no waters. You know, Judah was known at this point to have chased many lovers. They were heavily involved in idolatry to a point that it was just blasphemous to think that they were even considered to be God's people. And God said, you have the nation of Israel as an example before you of what happens when you don't repent. But yet she did worse. Judah did worse than her sister, faithless Israel, as the Lord says. They had placed their faith in many things. They had placed their faith in the temple. They had placed their faith in the priest, in the law, in the scribes. They had placed their faith in the fact that they were children of Abraham. And the Lord had told them all this was misplaced faith and tried to put them back on the right path. But they would not walk in it. They would not walk in it. So he explains to them that they are nothing more than a spoiled loincloth, a spoiled undergarment, and just continues to lay prophecy after prophecy and lesson after lesson before them, trying to get them to turn to him. But they're stiff-necked. And they recalled that shortly after they left Egypt. So it's just in their nature. It's in our nature. And so when I read chapter 18, I must admit, I began to struggle with how this really fit with what Jeremiah had been saying to this point. You know, for 17 chapters, the Lord, through Jeremiah, had been warning the nation of Israel, instructing the nation to repent, to put away her idolatry, to return to Him. And so now we get a lesson on the sovereignty of God. So now God is saying, return, repent. And He sent prophet after prophet after prophet. And now all of a sudden He says, I'm the potter, you're the clay, and I can do with you as I see fit. I mean, it's true. But how does this really fit? And for us to really grab a hold of what the Lord is saying, for us to really grab hold of what He's teaching, we need to kind of climb into this environment. You know, we need to understand the context, as we say, because there's so much more here, probably more than we'll get tonight. So we need to begin with what was life like in everyday Judah? What was life like in Jerusalem during the time of Jeremiah's ministry? Well, we know they were God's chosen people. They were living in the land God had promised them. They had the temple of the Lord. They had the word of the Lord was delivered to them. They even had shepherds sent to them by God. They were blessed in every way. You know, in Romans 3, the people are asking if there's any advantage to being a child of Abraham. And Paul responds, yes. Yes, much in every way. But they didn't cherish these things. They actually took them for granted. They felt privileged. You know, if it's somehow being born a descendant of Abraham granted them immunity, it granted them a license to sin. And they had turned their back on God. They had forsaken God. They exchanged the true and living God for idols, for those which are no gods. You know, like I said, I quoted earlier, but Jeremiah 2, they have forsaken me, says the Lord. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. They had created their own gods. And they really had, quote unquote, handcuffed or limited the true God. They only gave him the characteristics they wanted him to have. You know, and we see this today. You know, you really do. You see it today where people have defined God. They've made their own God as a loving God would never judge. We hear that. So what's all this talk about judgment, you know, through the book of Revelation? What's all that about? You know, God was simply a God which was there to serve them. God is sometimes seen as just a God who's here to serve us. The genie in the bottle analogy we use from time to time. A God that was pleased with them, regardless of their actions. That's the way they saw this. Regardless of their action, God is pleased with us. That's the God they had created. You know, just to show you, we see what God has been telling them all along. That repent. You need to repent or I'm going to send judgment. I'm going to send the Babylonians. Look in chapter 21 just to show you that this isn't, this really fits. And it just kind of blows your mind after everything he's been telling them for decades. Everything he's been telling them. Repent. And we get to verse 2 of chapter 21. And this will be my chapter, so I'm not stepping on anybody's toes here. But chapter 21, verse 2. Inquire of the Lord. For Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, is making war with us. So Nebuchadnezzar is now coming making war with us. So somebody needs to go inquire of the Lord and see. Perhaps maybe the Lord will deal with us according to all his wonderful deeds. And will make him withdraw from us. Maybe God will just, with all his wondrous deeds, just make Nebuchadnezzar leave. Still no repentance after all this. You see, that's the God they had created. But look at the God of Scripture. Look down in verse 5 of chapter 21. The Lord says this, I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand and a strong arm. I will fight against you in anger and in fury and in great wrath. Why? Because they had forsaken him. You see, the God they had created in their minds was so different from the God of Scriptures. So we get this lesson today. And it's a multi-layered lesson. You know, in one layer, this lesson is an attempt to teach them who is the creator. And who is the creation? Who is the potter and who is the clay? Let's read verses 1 through 4. We're going to get the visual. Chapter 18 of Jeremiah, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand. So he reworked it into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to do. So the Lord told Jeremiah to go to the potter's house, and the next thing we see is Jeremiah going to the potter's house. Jeremiah's consistently done this. Go to the Euphrates. And Jeremiah goes. Jeremiah obeys God even when he's not certain what the Lord's going to show him when he gets there. Obedience. And he goes there, and he sees a potter working at his wheel. And the word for potter here is the same word used in Genesis 2 when it speaks of creation. You know, one word is a noun. Potter is the noun. The verb form of that is formed. So it's kind of like saying the former formed something. You know, the potter was just the same, it was a noun form of the same word as creator, as a creation. So I think Jeremiah knew this when the Lord spoke about this. You know, in Genesis 2, verse 7, it said the Lord God formed man. That's the same word for potter. Man whom he had formed in Genesis 2, verse 8. Same word for potter. Genesis 2:19 says God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens. Same word for potter. Without question, God is the potter. God is the creator. God is the potter. And in case it's not clear here, it will be crystal clear in the next chapter, in the next section. And it says he sees this potter working at his will. Now, the King James translates that as wills, plural. It's not necessarily plural in the Hebrew, but I think the reason they did that is because that was possibly the way they'd done things. They would have this large stone round wheel on, you know, down low. They would have a shaft that come out of it and another wheel on top. And they would work the bottom wheel with their feet. And as they worked the bottom wheel, the top wheel would spin and they would shape the clay. You know, they didn't have electricity to turn this thing for them, so they would work it with their feet. They would work the bottom wheel with their feet and shape the top one. So more than likely, that's where the King James translators said working with the wheels threw it in there. It's also in the Septuagint. It's also that way, I think, in Young's literal translation. But it said that the clay that he was working on this wheel, on the wheel, was spoiled in the potter's hand. Now that word spoiled in Genesis 6 is the same word translated as corrupt. So this clay became corrupt. This clay became spoiled or ruined or deformed, so to speak. So he does what? The potter reworks it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do. The potter didn't discard the clay. He didn't cast the clay aside. He didn't abandon the clay. He just refashioned it. So now we're going to go 5 through 11. And I think we're going to get the interpretation here. Then the word of the Lord came to me. O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster I intended to do to it. But if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if that does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. Now, therefore, say to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return, every one, from his evil way and amend your ways and your deeds. So now we get what Jeremiah saw. We get the interpretation of it. And he starts right out. Can I not do with you as this potter has done? So the Lord is the potter. Crystal clear, no question about it. Now this lesson, again, to me, has just been, it's really been hard to wrap my mind around. It's almost mind-blowing at times. You know, that God is sovereign. He couldn't be any more clear on this, but it's our actions, or here, Judah, it's our actions or our inactions that dictate the purpose in which we're used. Two times through this, we get if, then. We see this in verse 8. We see it in verse 10. If the nation does this, then I will do that. Verse 10. If it does this, then I will do that. Can I not do that? Can I not? Can I not do with you as this potter has done with his clay? God has the right to do that. You know, the very first point, you know, one who he had spoken evil of, you know, that he had declared that he was going to break down and destroy. If that nation turns and repents, he will relent of the disaster that he had intended to do to it. This was recent history for these guys with Nineveh, right? Nineveh was just a couple hundred years before this. The Assyrians, Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian army, and the Assyrians were attacking Israel, and they later took them captive. They were attacking Judah, and God tells Jonah to go to the Ninevites. Go to Nineveh, preach repentance to those people. Because I'm going to destroy it if they don't repent. And what do? They repent. What does the Lord do? He relents. So they saw that. But this next one is almost, this next one they don't see. The next one he said that if at any time, in verse 9, that I declare concerning a nation or kingdom that I will build it and plant it, that's talking about them, and if it does evil in my sight, it doesn't listen to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I intended to do to it. You know, just because, you know, we need to go way back to Deuteronomy 28. He told them when they entered the promised land, you know, if you will obey my voice, you will be prosperous. You will be at peace. If you don't, I will cast you into a land that you have not known. So there, if, then, even then. But they didn't see that. They didn't see that condition. They just thought again that somehow they had a license to live this life of vice because they were descendants of Abraham. That's just the way they saw it. But he tells Jeremiah in verse 11, you go tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, you tell them that I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you, so you need to return, you need to repent. Everyone from his evil ways, you need to amend your ways and your deeds. So this message wasn't generic. It was a specific message to a specific people here in Judah and here in Jerusalem. So how do they respond? Well, let's look at verse 12. But they say, this is in vain. We will follow our own plans. And will everyone act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart? All right, so this one may, try to bear with me on this one. Verse 12 is not as some might think. This is not pity. They're not saying, oh, this is in vain. We're just going to follow our own plans. Everyone act according to the stubbornness of his own heart. This isn't some self-pity. Because if it was, we have self-pity without obedience. We have pity without repentance. And actually, it resembles sarcasm more than pity. The way they would say stubbornness of our evil hearts. It's almost like they told Jeremiah, No. I guess we're just going to follow our own stubborn evil heart, Jeremiah. We're not going to do that. We're going to follow our own stubborn evil heart, if that's what you're saying. But that's not it either. Actually, Charles Ellicott says this. This answer in verse 12 was an answer of defiance more than despair. This is an answer of defiance. So verse 12 is actually not the people's words. It was their thoughts. It was their actions. And if you look at the beginning of verse 12, if you have an ESV Bible, they have the quotations there. That's God speaking. And what it says actually in the New American Standard says they will say, you go tell them I'm shaping disaster against them. They need to return. But they're going to say, this is in vain. We will follow our own plans. Everyone act according to the stubbornness of his own evil heart. You see, that's their actions. They wasn't saying, for instance, they wanted to be handed over to the Babylonians. But the way they acted implied they did. They were going on their own way, following their own hearts. This was their thoughts. This was their actions. And God had said that. But they will say, God had sufficiently warned them. Again, over and over and over. But they had forgotten God. You know, we see this in verse 15, which I don't mean to run ahead, but in verse 15 it says, but my people have forgotten me. And he said this throughout Jeremiah. You know, my people have forgotten me. They served other gods. They forsook the Lord. They refused to listen to him. You know, as he says up here, if a nation does not listen to my voice, they refuse to listen to him. They refuse to repent. The God of Israel was simply there to serve them. You know, they had begun to get these roles out of order. You know, believe it or not, people in those days and people in our days also, they kind of have this thing reversed. Just like people in our days kind of have it backwards, it seems. If you would turn to Isaiah 29, it's the previous book. So, Isaiah, Jeremiah, just go back one book. If you can, leave a ribbon there because after we read 29, we'll go back to Jeremiah and we'll come back to chapter 30. But in Isaiah 29, verse 16. Now, remember, Isaiah is simply about 100 years before this. So this attitude was fresh. This attitude was common among the people. And he says in chapter 29, verse 16, "You turn things upside down. You got this whole thing backwards. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay? The thing that made should say to its maker, 'You didn't make me.' Or the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'He has no understanding.'" You see, they had this whole thing upside down, this whole thing backwards. Was the potter the creator? All of a sudden, the creation? Was the potter the clay? So much so that the clay could actually say to the creator, "You didn't make me. You don't know what you're doing." Completely backwards, upside down. They're even saying this in Paul's day. When Paul in Romans 9, Paul asked them this, "Who are you, old man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder? Will what is created say to the creator, 'Why have you made me like this?'" God made you like that for two reasons. He did so by His own sovereign hand. We see that in verse 5. And maybe you were unwilling, spoiled, unrepentant clay that He refashioned for His glory because you refused to repent. Never get these roles out of order. Never get these roles out of order. You are not God. And you never will be. You see, they had completely missed this interpretation. The whole potter and clay thing, they completely missed it. You know, they've been creating gods their whole life. So they just missed it. You know, they just completely missed this interpretation. And their behavior was completely unnatural. And that's what God tells them in verses 13 through 17 of Jeremiah 18. This is completely unnatural behavior. So, verse 13. "Therefore, thus says the Lord, ask among the nations, who has heard the like of this? The virgin Israel has done a very horrible thing. Does the snow of Lebanon lead the crags of Syrian? Does the mountain waters run dry, the cold flowing streams? But my people have forgotten me. They make offerings to false gods, and they make them stumble in their ways, in the ancient roads, to walk into side roads, not the highway, making their land a horror, a thing to be hissed at forever. Everyone who passed by it is horrified and shakes his head. Like the east wind, I will scatter them before the enemy. I will show them my back, not my face, in the day of their calamity." Who has heard of this? Ask the nations. Ask even the pagan nations. Has anybody ever heard of this? This is insane. This is insane. The virgin Israel has done a horrible thing. And that virgin Israel more likely stresses the fact that she should have kept herself pure. And then he said, "Does the snow of Lebanon lead the crags of Syrian?" Look, the word Lebanon actually means white. And Lebanon is known for having snow-capped mountains. So the snow and these mountains, do they lead? Do the mountains water as they run down the hill and the cold flowing streams, do they run dry? You see how consistent God is? Consistently, these waters don't run dry. But for some reason, these people just, they want another God. They don't want the God of the Bible. And then he says, "You know, they've made my people stumble. Stumble in the ancient past." And most likely he may have the false teachers and false prophets in mind there, those who had led the people astray. And he talks about these ancient paths. Todd had this chapter in chapter 6 where Jeremiah is telling them to go and stand by the roads and look. And ask for the ancient path. Ask for where the good way is and walk in it. And you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we won't walk in it. We will not walk in it. That's chapter 6, verse 16. They've forgotten them. They made offerings to other gods. They just as soon walk on these byroads than they had in the ancient past. They didn't want to walk in the ancient past. Regardless of how consistently good God was to them, they didn't want it. So God said He was going to make their land a horror, something to be hissed at forever. Now, this is a little bit difficult, but the word hiss is more of a sound. It's not the sound like you would say, like a snake would make. It's nothing like that. It's more to do with, this is according to Albert Barnes, the drawing of a breath quickly, as men do when they see something that takes their breath. Like, you know, they just, when you walk by and you see what God has done to this place, it's going to take your breath away at the devastation. You will hiss, as it says. You will shudder at this. And then He tells them, I will show them my back. You know, it's funnier. In chapter 2 of Jeremiah, the Lord said they had turned their back on Him. Now, He turns His back on them. You see, they were so stiff-necked. And they had persistently rebelled because of this rebellion. Judgment is certain. So how did they receive this message? Verse 18, they're going to give us a two-sentence response concerning this message. Verse 18, then they said, come, let us make plots against Jeremiah, for the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come, let us strike him with the tongue, and let us not pay attention to any of his words. How do they take it? They plotted evil against Jeremiah. You know, there was a guy I was listening to by the name of Kevin Smith, and he said, look, the word of God would do one of two things. It would drive some people to the Lord, and it would drive others away. You know, and I couldn't help when he said that, but think of John 6. You know, it says in John 6, verse 66, that many of his disciples, after the Lord had got through teaching, many of his disciples went away. They turned back, and they no longer walked with Jesus. See, it drove some away. Verse 67, Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away as well? And Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed, and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. What Peter's saying, Lord, where else can we go? We have believed that you are the Holy One of God. You are the Son of God. You are the Son of David. You have the words of eternal life. You see, it drives some to Christ, to the Lord, and it drives some away. So the word of the Lord was spoken in verses, or this whole chapter, this whole book. And what's the first thing they say? We don't need Jeremiah. We have our priest. Basically, the law shall not perish from the priest. You know, we got our own priest. We got our own counsel. We got our own words. You know, let's just do away with Jeremiah. You know, 100 years earlier, Isaiah spoke of a similar attitude. If you left your ribbon there, go back to Isaiah 30. Isaiah 30, verses 10. These are the people who say to the seers, do not see. They say to the prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy illusions. Lead the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Right? We don't want the truth. I don't want to hear nothing else about God. I'd rather you lie to me. You tell me about some illusion you had. I'd rather you tell me something that's easy to hear, but quit prophesying what's right. I think that's the same attitude these guys had. They had their own priest. They had their own council. They didn't need Jeremiah. You see, Jeremiah's threats in their mind plainly contradicted the promises that God had made to them in Deuteronomy 28. You know, God had assured them blessing and peace and a relationship with them if you do, if you obey. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, the Lord will bring you and your king, whom you set over you, to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, and you shall become a horror, a proverb, a byword among all the people where the Lord will lead you away. That's Deuteronomy 28. So the Lord was crystal clear going into it that you need to obey. You know, this is when I'm giving you this land, it's because you are drawing near to me. You are my people. And they had completely desecrated the promised land. Completely. And you see in verses 9 and 10. Again, he had told them here. And if at any time, you know, I have a nation that I will build and plant. Talking about them. Talking about what he spoke of as they were entering the promised land. And if you do evil in my sight and not listen to my voice, I will relent of the good that I had intended to do this. You see, this message angers them. This is not the picture of God they had. You know, they actually had the picture, if you remember way back in Jeremiah 7, where they were stealing, committing adultery, lying, and then they were going into the temple and they were saying, "We are delivered." That was the picture of God they had. They had God, again, as a God that allowed them to live a life of complete rebellion, complete disobedience, unrepentant, spoiled clay. But again, we don't define God. He defines himself in the pages of Scripture. You know, I know it's probably not the best place, but that verse in Exodus where God said to Moses, "I am who I am." You know, you don't define me. I am who I am. And he tells us exactly who he is. Cover to cover in here. We can't pick and choose the parts of God we like and discard the parts we don't. If we do, we're no different than these men. And therefore, we don't heed the whole word of God, because a God would never do that. God would never cast us out of the land. He gave us this land. We're his people. It's his promised land. He has a temple here. But he told them, if you don't obey my word, I will cast you into a nation you've not known, into a land you've not known. You see, they had missed this on several fronts. They had themselves somehow, maybe even better than God, but at least equaled God. You know, they'd created so many gods. They were the potter in this thing, not the clay. And even when they were the clay, they saw God as somebody who only gave them good regardless of their actions. And God's like, no, no, no. They wanted him gone. They wanted Jeremiah quieted, snuffed out, silenced. We see that in verse 18. You know, basically, we have our own priest, our own council. So let us strike him with the tongue. Do not pay attention to any of his words. They wanted him silenced. You know, and in chapter 20, they actually end up beating him and putting him in jail. The priest. Pashur, I think I may say it wrong, but Pashur actually beats him and throws him in jail. Beaten and put in jail. So this was more than just verbal assaults. And we get this in verse 23, just real quick. What's it say in 23? Lord, you know they're plotting to kill me. They're seeking to kill Jeremiah. They wanted him dead. They wanted him silenced. They wanted him snuffed out. Pay no attention. Ignore him. So Jeremiah cries out to God. We'll read the rest of the chapter. Hear me, O Lord, and listen to the voice of my adversaries. Should good be repaid with evil? Yet they have dug a pit for my life. Remember how I stood before you to speak good for them, to turn away your wrath from them. Therefore, deliver up their children to famine. Give them over to the power of the sword, Let their wives become childless and widowed. May their men meet death by pestilence. Their youth be struck down by the sword in battle. May a cry be heard from their houses. When you bring the plunderer suddenly upon them, for they have dug a pit to take me and laid snares for my feet. Yet you, O Lord, know all their plotting to kill me. Forgive not their iniquity, nor blot out their sin from your sight. Let them be overthrown before you. Deal with them in the time of your anger. You remember in chapter 15 where the Lord had actually told Jeremiah that even if Moses and Samuel were here interceding on your behalf, it wouldn't change anything? You know, we made a comment then that kind of implied that Jeremiah had interceded on their behalf. That's exactly what he says in verse 20. We see it. Verse 20, it says, Jeremiah says, remember how I stood before you and I spoke good for them to turn away your wrath from them. So Jeremiah had clearly pleaded with God on behalf of these people. But God had told him, no, Jeremiah. And again, Jeremiah, it's not you. Even if Moses, even if Samuel were doing this, it's not going to change. So Jeremiah's done interceding for them at this point. And now it seems as if he's simply praying for God's will to be done. For God to be glorified. For God's name to be glorified. And this nation wasn't doing this. This nation was uncooperative clay. So Jeremiah understood that the potter is now going to remake this clay. I think this is what this vision was, as much for him as it was for the people of Judah. You know, maybe it just helped him understand that how the Lord was going to just destroy this nation and then just remake it. Because the Lord's not done with Israel. And I think we get this early on that the potter didn't discard the clay. He just simply reworked it into something else. The Lord's not done with Israel. So how do we really apply this? Can we apply this? I think absolutely. Some things to kind of take away from this is we can't and don't define God. You know, He doesn't change with our moral decline, personally and collectively as a nation. God doesn't change. And we are to never confuse the two. We're not God. God is God. We are the clay. You know, in the relationship between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man is beyond our comprehension. But you don't have to explain the will of God to obey it. That's a quote from Weary and Wiersbe. You know, God's sovereign hand was shaping this clay. But when the clay refused to listen, God just reworked it. So you see two elements. You see both elements there. You see both layers over there that God is sovereign, and at the same time, you're responsible. Like again, you don't have to be able to explain the will of God to obey it. And remember, keep in mind, God is God. We are the clay. That should be simple, and we cannot define God. He's defined through the pages of Scripture. But we see here also that they're rejecting God. They're rejecting His Word, His messengers. So you kind of see things shaping up for them to reject the Messiah. They reject God in the flesh just a couple hundred years after this. You see where this rejection of God is just getting us to a point where Christ on the cross is going to be glorified. And all that rejection of Christ has caused us as Gentiles to be grafted into the family of God. And it's amazing that God would work all ends together and just bring us in on something that we see kind of shaping up here early on in Jeremiah, how they refuse. And you really can't think of anything else He could have told them. They had an example before them in Israel. They had every blessing they could ever have. It's just the wickedness, depraved nature of man to reject God. But God still warns them. God's so patient. Gave them every chance in the world to repent. And they refused. So He's fixing to send them into captivity. and He's going to remake them. He's not done with them. He's going to remake them. Keep that in mind. So, Lord willing, we'll jump in 19. I think Jacob got next week. Pray we have a little bit better understanding of chapter 18. If not, we can straighten it up later, right? If you would, please stand.